So if you remember last week, God has had a conversation with his people and has talked about their corruption, has made illustrations of how they have become unclean and unrighteous. They're not the pure nation, the pure people that God had called them to be out of the world and set them up as his light to draw men to himself. They had gone astray. And let's keep in mind that what we're talking about here is a group of people that have given themselves over to cult practices, rituals that they viewed as the very thing that saved them, and have gone away from the understanding, the right understanding, that this is a relationship with God that makes them whole, that makes them right, that brings the true forgiveness of their sins. And so we see this evening, beginning in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones will be righteous. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So we have, beginning in verse 27, kind of verse 27 is acting as a bridge between what we saw last week, especially in verses 25 and 26, with the hope that we saw in those verses of God coming in and removing what has made them unclean and making them pure again and restoring the nation of Israel to what we're going to see in the latter verses of this chapter, of this destruction of those who refuse to turn to God, those who continue to rebel against him. And so verse 27, he refers to them as Zion. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Now, this term occurs 47 times in Isaiah's book. It's actually used 29 times in the first 39 chapters of his book. There are two other books that reference it quite frequently, and that's Micah and then the book of Psalms. Lamentations contains about 15 references to Zion. You know, you can see some of what's going on with the nation of Israel and the way that this word is used and the way that this reference is made to them. Now, I want to point out to you what we're talking about when we are talking about Zion. So let's do the fun thing that I get to do and go to some pictures. Maybe. All right, we're up. Well, let's take a look at this map first. All right, so we have a picture of Jerusalem. And as you can take, I want you to take a look at a couple of things. First, you see up here, there's the temple. So that's the Temple Mount. And so south of it is what would be Mount Zion. That was where David actually built his home. I'm going to give you some scripture references for that where you can go and look at it. And we'll give you another one from Kings as well, kind of something that went on between Zion and the temple. In the time of Solomon, he sought to move the ark from David's home to move it back up. I don't know why it's doing that. Let's try it again. To move it back up to the temple. So that's what it looks like in Jerusalem. That's where it is. It's the southeast side of Jerusalem. That's where we're talking about when we talk about Zion. Let's get out of this. Now, as you can see on the map, it's distinct from the Temple Mount. It's a different hill there in Jerusalem. And you can find references to it in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, where Solomon does, as I just told you, he sought, gets the elders of Israel together and goes to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from David's home on top of Mount Zion and bring it back to the temple. And then you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, where David actually goes and captures this hill. And after capturing it, that's where he builds his home. Now, let me show you, just so you can see, it's still there today. And we've got some pretty neat pictures of that as well. So you can see what it actually looks like. So this is Mount Zion today. Don't ask me to tell you what each one of those things are. I don't know. I didn't look that close. And here's another view of it. This view actually comes from the Mount of Olives. So there's two different views of what is considered Mount Zion there in Jerusalem today. Now, when you look at the multiple references to Zion as a reference to God's people, and in particular in Jerusalem as a representative of them as well, in Isaiah and in Psalms in particular, you're talking about Hebrew poetry. And so it's used in that way to give an image and to help us understand some characteristics of God's people. When you see it used, it's quite often the image of Zion, where it's supposed to be this majestic, beautiful place. And so the characteristics of God's people they are a chosen place, a chosen people of God, as that place was, that mountain was a chosen place. And there's supposed to be a symbol of hope, supposed to be, this characteristic of people who are living in submission to God. And this image of it becomes even more, it gives us a really good idea of what's going on with the people of Israel when we read that Zion, if you read, remember in chapter 1, verse 8, the reference that was made to Zion there, it's called the daughter of Zion. Do you remember that? We talked about the daughter of Zion being like the lean-to huts in the field where they would spend a couple of days working so they didn't have to go home and could be more productive, and how those were temporary. It wasn't a permanent home. You read that and you read about the desolation and the destruction of it. So what it was supposed to be, this beautiful, chosen group of people, just like Zion was this hill that when you approached the city of Jerusalem, it was majestic, it was regal, it was a place of hope. And that was supposed to be characteristic of God's people. And we read all through Isaiah with his 40-something references to Zion as to how it has been brought low and how it has been become a place of destruction and a place of dishonor. But in verse 27 where it's used, it's actually used in a positive light. Because look what Isaiah says is going to happen. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. And so there's this line of hope that is still continuing for God's people here in verse 27. So when we talk about, we've talked about repentance, we've talked about what that looks like and what that is supposed to be for us in our lives as God's people, that is God's remedy for sin. And when we know that we have fallen short of his glory, when we have sinned and rebelled against him, then we are supposed to turn from that sin and turn back to him. And in this context, it's the idea that they would turn from their ways and come back to this relationship with God. Because remember, we're not talking about just religious practices. We're talking about actually being God's people and being with him and in a relationship with him again. And so for them to be, the repentant ones in verse 27 would be those that would be turning back to God and coming back underneath him. You contrast verse 27 with verse 28, where in verse 27 the redeemed, they're going to be redeemed by God's justice, by God's standard. You remember last week we talked about coming to God, that we don't get to decide how we approach him. We don't get to decide how we have that relationship with him. It is set by his standards and not ours. And we have to go to him the way that he has established for us to go. And for us today, that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so this redemption is going to come by God's standards. Those who are repentant are going to be made righteous. And then in verse 28, transgressors and sinners are going to be crushed together. Those who forsake God will come to an end. And so there's, just as you know, in the Hebrew poetry quite often you have these parallels. And that's what you have going on here in 27 and 28. There is those that come back to God that are redeemed and brought back into righteousness with Him. And then there are those that refuse to follow that path who are brought to an end in verse 28. Now, the use of the word justice and righteousness in verse 27, we need to talk about that for a minute. Because when you read that verse, let's read it again. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Now let me ask you a question. Whose justice and whose righteousness? We've already answered, you know where I stand. I've already told you, basically, when it comes to what I see as the justice part of it. But who's, on this verse, whose righteousness and whose justice? Is it God's or is it Zion's? Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in? There's the only two possibilities when we're reading this is that it's either by God's justice and God's righteousness or by their righteousness, their justice. Now you may think that doesn't seem to fit to say their righteousness, but let's take a step back and remember something that we talked about last week. We talked about our attitude and our disposition. That out of your attitude and out of your disposition, that's where your actions flow. So if your heart and your attitude are in the things of God and pursuing righteousness and pursuing the things of God, then what's going to flow out of that? Righteousness and the things of God, the fruits of the Spirit. That's what's going to flow out of it, the things that you want to see in your life. If your attitude and your disposition is towards sin, then you're going to produce sin. And so when we look at this verse and we think about justice and righteousness, I think there's a sense in which it's both. It's God's justice and God's righteousness, but at the same time, it is also their justice and their righteousness. And let me explain to you what I mean. First of all, let's understand our attitude produces our actions. What we that the way we think and what we're our disposition is going to drive the way that we act. That there at the same time is nothing that you and I can do to earn God's favor. And we've got to try to balance both of those things, right? There's nothing that you and I can put in place that's going to have God look at us and say, You've done well, and based on your efforts and what you've done, then I'm going to make you right. I'm going to make things right for you. We need to remember this is your first principle for this evening. It's only through God's gracious gift of salvation that you can be redeemed. But if you will not incline your heart towards justice and righteousness, you're not going to experience that redemption. Let me say that to you again. Only by God's gracious gift can you and I be saved. But if you and I do not incline our hearts towards God's justice and towards God's righteousness, then we cannot be redeemed. Now, how does that work out for us? What does that look like? Well, the Bible tells us very plainly that no man comes, Jesus taught us this, no one comes to God without the Spirit calling him. So the Holy Spirit has to work in your life in order to call you to God, to make you aware of your sin. It's part of His role. He convicts us of our sin. He helps us understand the things of God. And so when we're talking about understanding our position before God as coming to salvation, He convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit works in our heart to help us understand what we are hearing from God so that the gospel is understood by us. And in light of that, somehow God, the Holy Spirit works in our heart to enable us to be able to place our faith in Jesus Christ. But God did not make us, He didn't create us in such a way where we are not able to respond to Him. You're not a robot or a puppet going through this life. And you can see in scriptures times where the Holy Spirit was grieved, where people were confronted by God for things that were going on in their life, where they were convicted of sin, where the truth was put in front of them, and there was no response from them. It happens every Sunday that we are here together. When God's word is preached, there are people who sit in our sit right where you're sitting right now, whose hearts are cold to what they're hearing. And when we think about this idea that God's gracious gift of salvation, we cannot be saved without God extending that grace to us. And at the same time, when he does that, our hearts have got to turn. Because remember, we talked about repentance, right? Turning away from our desires and turning to God's desires. If you don't start to desire the things of God over the things of the world and over your sin, you know, that moment when the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life and does this supernatural act of saving you. Now, we just have to understand there is some mystery to that, okay? Anyone that sits here and tries to tell you that they've got it figured out step by step exactly how God does it is, don't listen to them. I mean, the Bible teaches us plainly that it is a mystery. There is a mystery to the gospel of what God does. We know what he does, the how, you know, coming through Jesus Christ, but exactly what goes on in that heart, I'm not confident enough to stand here in front of you and say. I like to lean towards what the Bible says, that it's a supernatural thing that God does in our life. I do know from Scripture that your heart has got to be changed from what it was before it met Jesus Christ to who God wants it to be after you place your faith in him. And so you have to make that decision to say, I'm going to trust you, Jesus, and I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to turn towards you, and I'm going to pursue righteousness. So when you read Paul's writings, that was what Paul talked about when he talked about running the race. Do you remember this? Paul talks about running the race, and he talks about not obtaining perfection yet. That everything that we go through in this life is this, here's a big word for you, sanctification. We are journeying through this life in a process of growing and being made more like Christ. That will not happen if your heart is not inclined to God's justice and God's righteousness. You've got to want it. You've got to want to be made in the image of God. God's not going to force that on you. He doesn't force anyone to do that. God wants us to do it because if we give ourselves over to that, that's a true expression of love and devotion and loyalty to him. And that's what he expects from us. And so when we think about this pursuit of righteousness, we have to choose to do what God has made possible. God has made our redemption. He has made our righteousness. He has made it all possible. Those are things we could not do for ourselves. We could not redeem ourselves. We could not obtain righteousness on our own and by our own merit. And God knew that. And so he provides the way for us to have those things. But you have to choose to do the things that God has made possible. And we see in verse 28 that refusing to do that leads to the way that he's put here is to those transgressors and sinners, they're going to be crushed. Those who forsake the Lord, those who turn away from him and don't incline their hearts to him, that they will come to an end. And so I like the way that Charles Spurgeon talked about holiness and righteousness. Here's a quote for you. He said, "No one ever grew holy without consenting, desiring, agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it. It will not run after you." And that's what's going on here when we see God's role in providing that redemption and providing the way for us to be saved, and our role of choosing to pursue God and to pursue that righteousness and that justice that he makes available to us. It's not something that just happens naturally. You have to, I love the words, you have to consent to it. You have to desire it. You have to agonize after it. I really like that quote from Spurgeon. Verse 29, "Surely you will be amazed, you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen." Now, oaks and gardens here are a reference to idolatry. And let's just talk another minute about Isaiah's use of image here. The imagery of a tree is pretty frequent in Isaiah, both in the negative sense and in a positive sense. Here it's a negative sense. There are other places, and I'll show you one tonight where it's used in a positive sense. When you think about an oak, what you can think and kind of picture in your mind, in the context in which he's putting it here, oaks that grow, and for some reason they grow taller in Georgia than they do out here. I'm not quite sure why. Maybe it's a different kind of oak tree. I guess there's like different types. I'm not sure. But when you think about an oak, this is a tree that in this image here is a proud, dominant, kind of self-sufficient type tree. It doesn't rely on any other trees around it. I mean, it's its own, stands by itself, stands tall above most of the other trees, overpowers them, and is a dominant tree. Now you may ask yourself, well, how would a tree rely on other trees? You know, this is an interesting little piece for you. In Africa, the acacia tree, which those are the trees that the giraffes eat on, let me tell you how they work together. This is, when I found this out, I was just amazed at God's creation and how this works. So you could have a group of acacia trees that are all right, in the size of this room, and a family of giraffes would come in and start eating on these trees. And as they're eating on it, the tree that's being chewed on, or all of them that they're eating off of, begins to release this chemical. And the tree begins to taste bitter. And so the giraffes will leave that tree alone and move to another tree. And all the trees around it sense this chemical that gets let off by the tree that's being eaten on, and they release the same chemical. And so what it does is it keeps the giraffes and elephants too from coming in and just totally wiping out that particular area of trees. And so they'll eat until it gets bitter, and then they'll move on to another set of trees. And so, you think about those, that's a group of trees working in community, right? Well, when we picture an oak in this context where Isaiah is trying to help us understand the position of Israel before God, that's that filled with pride, filled with self-reliance. They don't need God. They don't need the relationship that they've had with him. They're standing on their own. And if that's what they want, that's what God's going to let them have. Now, when we look at the reference that's made here to oaks and to gardens in verse 29, there's a couple of possibilities that's going on. The first is that there is a cult worship of a god called Baal, B-A-A-L, and in that worship of fertility, as was common in pagan worship back then, was the thing. And so they had gardens that were put up to help this cult participate in its worship and to do the things that the cult decided needed to be done in order for their practices. And so one of the possibilities was a reference to these sacred gardens of this cult that was worshiping this god. Another possibility, and it may be some of both here, is a reference to animistic worship. Now, what that means, you see a lot of this in Africa, where they are, and even in some other places here in Central and South America, where I've been, you see references to animism, where they look at nature, like trees or rocks, the sky, and they see in those spirits that inhabit creation. That's what animism is, that they identify spirits in different parts of creation and they worship those spirits, try to appease those spirits so that they don't interfere with their life and do harmful things to them, or that they can go to these spirits and get favor with them and be able to prosper by worshiping and sacrificing to these spirits. That's what animism is. And so there's a possibility that the reference here is to animistic practices of worshiping these oaks or worshiping these gardens. Now, we're told that what's going to happen to those that do this is that they are going to be ashamed and they are going to be embarrassed. Let me just ask you, see who's been taking notes and paying attention. What was one of the themes of Isaiah that would go with this idea of them being ashamed and embarrassed by worshiping in this way? What does Isaiah paint a picture for us about sin? Stupidity, right? Foolishness and stupidity. That's the picture of sin that Isaiah gives to us consistently throughout his book. And so you see that popping up here again. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to be embarrassed. You're going to feel stupid before the Lord because of these things that you have done. And it is, when you stop and think about it, you take a step back and you look at people who worship in this way. Now let's just remember. Last week we thought this, we thought the same way when we talked about the idea of luck, right? When we talked about people who would try to do things to appease other powers in order to get what they want, in order to advance or to be protected. And I brought up some of the superstitions and the ideas that we let seep into our minds sometimes. So let's not be too judgmental when we think about this. Because all of us, have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and so that means every one of us in here has been stupid in some way or another, right? And when we think about people who decide they're going to worship a tree or they're going to worship the spirit of that tree, and we understand as believers that that tree was created by God, right? That God made everything that we see, and to fall down and to worship anything that God has made, to worship the creation over the creator, has got to be, if we reason it out, the height of foolishness, doesn't it? It's got to be considered the height of foolishness, because if you look at verse 30, he goes on to tell them that you're going to be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or a garden that has no water. What happens to how does a tree's leaves dry up and fall off? I mean, other than the season, it's dead, right? That's usually a sign of a dead tree. What happens to a garden that gets no water? You don't have a garden anymore, do you? I mean, I wasn't here through the drought, but you can probably relate to that a little bit more than I can. No water, no landscaping, right? Well, in the same sense, when we turn our focus from God, the Creator, and we begin to worship His creation, now before you say to yourself, I don't do that, we're going to walk through that in just a minute, okay? You turn your attention from God to His creation, and you begin to worship there, the height of foolishness. What happens is there's this understanding that He is the one who created, which means He's the one who gave life to everything that we see and that we know, right? He gave life to us. And so to turn away from the one who gives life to the very thing that needs God to sustain it and to keep it is to disconnect yourself from the very thing that gives the water and the life that we, in order for us to be sustained, right? Now, when we talk about people who are lost, we normally we would refer to them sometimes as people who are spiritually dead. Well, now you can understand and see why that's a scriptural reference and why that's used. It's because if you are not connected to the giver and sustainer of life, you have no life. That's the image that's there of a lost person. They are dead because they are not connected to the one that can give them the living water of life. Now, for a believer, for you to do what we've been talking about doing, back in verse 27, of pursuing righteousness, right? Of clawing after holiness, of agonizing after it and desiring it and consenting to give yourself over to that pursuit and to what God wants you to be. In order to obtain that, you have to be connected to the source of justice and righteousness, right? If your heart is going to be inclined towards that, that means you have to want to be connected to God. You have to want that in order to get that. And so the idea of a lost person being spiritually dead because they're disconnected from God, a believer who is not in a relationship with God and seeking after Him daily is going to wither and die. You're going to dry up. That's one of the reasons that we put in place a daily Bible reading plan for our church. It's because I want our people to understand, I want you to understand how important it is to be connected to the giver of life and that source of life that we have from God today. And it comes to us through His Word and through time and prayer. And we have to seek and desire and want to be connected to that. So we remember that creation is not the source of life, that God is. And if you start to depend on creation and not depending on God and aren't connected to Him, you're going to dry up, you're going to wither, and you're going to die. And that God Himself is the creation of, is the creator of not only everything you see around you, but He's the creator of you, right? Well, we need to understand something about the way that God created us. Humanity, all of humanity, is created to trust and to worship someone or something. You are created to trust and worship someone or something. Now, you're going to make a choice as to what that's going to be. You're going to pick what you're going to worship and what you're going to place your trust in. Now, let's talk about, do we ever place our trust in creation over God in an American context? I'm assuming that none of you are animist in here. You don't worship spirits and in the trees and in the grass. If you do, I would love to talk with you afterwards. I'm assuming that none of you believe in a multitude of gods. I am operating on the understanding that those of us that are in here tonight love the Lord with all of our heart, and the reason that you are here is because you want to pursue this righteousness and this justice of God and understand who He is. But I want you to just look at your life for just a minute. Are there things that you place your trust in above God? Let me hit you with a common one. What about your finances, your money? Do you really trust God to provide and take care of you and your family? Now, do you trust Him enough to do it His way, to do what God asks of you to do with your finances and your money? We have the Financial Peace University that's going on right now that's teaching about God's stewardship and how we're supposed to use the resources that God has given us for His glory and His benefit. And by doing that, He blesses us and all is well in that area of our life if we do it God's way. Let me ask you another one. What about your children or your grandchildren? Do you trust them to God? Or do you think you know what's best for them? Men, what about your wives? Do you trust her to the Lord? I mean, you have the role to lead, you have the role to protect, you have the role to guide and to be that spiritual leader in the home. But when it ultimately comes down to it, do you trust the Lord to care for her and to look after her? And let me just put it to you in this way. If you were to die today, are you confident in the way that you've led her, that you've led her to Christ, so that if you were out of her life, she would stay connected to Him and desire Him? Same question for your kids. If they left home today, are you confident in the way that you've raised them, that you've pointed them to Jesus Christ? Or is there something else that you've pointed them to? Have you told them you got to get that education? That education's got to be number one priority in your life, because you got to get out of college and you got to go and you got to make money, because if you don't have money, you're not going to be able to live. And you got to be able to put money up in retirement so that when you get old like me, you're not sitting around having to find another job and work multiple jobs just because the way everything's going right now, you're not going to be able to take care of yourself if you don't have all of those things. And by the way, you need to make sure that if you get married, that you find someone that's going to be there for you and support you and can help you along the way and can also help provide so that you and your kids, if you do have kids, are able to be taken care of and you don't have to worry about anything. And by the way, while we're talking about kids, I just want you to understand how difficult and hard it is to raise kids. And so you really need to think about it before you have them, because the world's getting kind of tough. Things are getting kind of bad. Does this sound familiar to anybody? What about saying to them, what has God called you to do? Because we urge them to go and get, and I'm not downplaying education at all. I'm not downplaying. For crying out loud, I'm working on a PhD and banging my head against the wall every night trying to work through that. I'm all for education. But what if we stopped talking to our kids about what I just described to you is quite often the American dream, isn't it? What if we stopped talking to our kids about the pursuit of the American dream? Because we're not talking about a rock, we're not talking about a tree, but we're talking about success, we're talking about money, we're talking about security. We're talking about all of those things that in doing that, without even realizing it, quite often we raise those things up above God. And that becomes the thing that we worship. That becomes the thing that we're all about. And suddenly we're disconnected from God and we pursue this and we end up drying and withering. And what do you think is going to happen to our kids if this is what we instill in them? What's going to happen to our churches if this is the thing that we as a church are instilling in our people rather than pointing them to God and saying, be connected to God and let's think about things God's way and pursue what He has called us to pursue, which is righteousness. What if we talk to our children about, you know, education is important and I want you to get an education. You need to do that. But I think there's a more important question that you have to ask yourself. What is God calling you to do for His kingdom? What if we started having that conversation with our kids? What do you think would happen? How would that change our churches? How would that change our country? How would that change the world? Because now the focus is on the one who gives life. It's not on the success and the education and the degree, the things of the world. It's not on the things that are created that are part of a fallen world. It's on the things of God. How can you pursue God in your life and what He's called you to do? Now, that could be doctor, it could be architect, it could be military, that could be a number of things that God's calling our children to do. But what if we changed that focus and looked at Him? What if when we talked to them about security and money, what if we told them, you know, the world's a tough place, and I know you're seeing all these bad things that are going on, and all these ways that people are harming one another, terrorism and all this stuff that's in the news, but I want you to remember that God is in control of all things. God is even in control of the government. Romans 13 tells us that. And what if we pointed them to God's word and let them know this creation that you are having to secure yourself against, that you feel like you have to struggle against in order to be safe or to provide and to live for in this life, is the very thing that God Himself made and put a plan of redemption in place where He is going to make all things new and redeem this. And so you don't need to worry about this. You need to focus on Him. And when you focus on God, and you worry about what He's doing in your life, and you pursue righteousness, and you agonize over that, your holiness, you're being made in the likeness of Christ. You want to agonize over something, agonize over that. Don't agonize over what's going on here in this world, because He's going to take care of all that. Your goal in life is to pursue Him and to be connected to Him, because here's your principle. Whatever you worship and trust to sustain and guide your life, that is what you're going to become. And only God can be trusted without fear to sustain our life and guide us to righteousness. Not an education, not financial security, not any type of physical security in this world, not the American dream at all. None of that is going to guide you to righteousness and ultimately sustain your life. Whatever you place your trust in and your faith in, that's what you worship and that's what you become. Let me read a couple of psalms to you that fit with what we're talking about. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. So there's a positive reference to a tree in the Psalms, isn't it? Which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Do you see the contrast there between what Isaiah is talking about, someone who's disconnected from God, and what the psalmist is saying about one who is connected to God, drawing his life from Him? Yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. There's success right there. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows the way. It's God who knows the way. And then Psalm 119. Verses 6 through 8. Then I shall not be ashamed, as opposed to what we saw in verse 29, right? You continue in that foolishness of sin, you will be ashamed. But the psalmist here in verse 6 of 119 says, I will not be ashamed when I look upon all your commands. God, when I consider doing it your way, I will not be ashamed. I shall give thanks to you with the uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. This is a psalm in the verses here of pursuing after these things of God and doing it God's way and being connected to Him for life and not disconnected where you dry and you wither. Whatever you worship and trust, whatever you place your trust in and worship, that's what you're going to become. So this oak tree in verse 31, the imagery kind of carries over here where he talks about the strong man. The strong man, this is a mighty one. We're still carrying that image of this mighty oak, of this this powerful, self-reliant person here. So this strong man will become tender. What is tender? It's firewood. That mighty oak's going to become firewood. It's going to get cut down. It's going to get laid to waste. His work also a spark. Everything that he did within his own power is just going to be like a poof. Just a flash. Worth nothing. It's worthless. You can't, you know, it's not the not what we're about to see compared to what's going to happen to all of his works. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So his works are like a spark. But what God's going to do to him is like this burning fire that can't be quenched and put out. See the comparison there between their works, their so-called righteousness, and the justice and righteousness of God. This mighty oak's going to be chopped down. He's going to be turned into tinder. Now, let me show you another picture so we can get an idea here of kind of what we're looking at. Can you see that? That's a picture of a bunch of stumps in dry ground. When you think about this oak tree getting dropped and turned into tinder, and you look all around it, you remember we're talking about God's people, the people of Israel, and the desolation. And in chapter 1, he's talked about them being made desolate in the ground, not producing the fields, not producing anything, and how they're going to be just laid to waste. So you get a picture of the nation of Israel. With this description that's here, those that refuse to turn back to God, this is a beautiful, I mean, just a perfect picture of it. It's not a beautiful picture. It's a horrible picture. But it is a good picture, an illustration of what Isaiah is trying to help us see and trying to help us think of here. This is a dead place. I mean, there's no life in this. It's just a bunch of stumps there. These have been cut down. Who knows what these trees have been used for? And since they've been cut down, you can see the ground around it. It's gone. I mean, there's nothing else there. Now, Israel was supposed to be God's people in the midst of those that were unrighteous. They were supposed to point people to God. Where they were, there was supposed to be life because God was supposed to be with them. And you look at this picture, these mighty trees that had been fallen have been toppled. Now, you remember I told you that there were, in Isaiah's book, references to trees that were both positive and negative, right? Do you remember that? There are references in Isaiah 35 to trees from a place called Lebanon. In Isaiah 35, verse 2, he talks about Zion's future and what Zion will look like when God makes things right with her. And in verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Does anybody know what types of trees were in Lebanon? Cedar, very good. If you've been here listening to Acts, you remember we talked about what the portico of Solomon and what the door there and all looked like? The portico of Solomon had the cedar roofs over the top of it. Cedar was, and in some places still is, a very luxurious type item, right? And when we hear this image here of him talking about the glory of Lebanon, there is actually a picture that goes along with helping us understand how this is going to look. The comparison between that dry, dead place, cut down trees, and this. This is a forest. There's very few of them left in Lebanon, but this is a forest, and that one tree standing right there is a Lebanon cedar. Look how it towers over the rest of those and how big it is. I mean, majestic is a word for it. This is what God intended for Israel to be. This is what he's going to restore Zion to. And this is what God intends for you and for me to be. That only happens if you're connected to the one who gives life. That tree didn't get that size without great nourishment, lots of water, firm roots. And that's God's desire for us. Not that we would be cut down, turned into tinder. Not that any of us would be disconnected from him, trying to pursue righteousness in our own way. But that we would all be connected to him. And now, in reading verse 31, we end here where it seems like there's no hope. But I want you to get this. This is your last principle. We're talking about laying down and bringing low those that have been prideful, those that have tried to do things their own way and with their own power and have walked away from this relationship with God. And here's what God humbles humanity through judgment. Now today we can say that judgment is his word. We understand God's ways and his demands of us, and we learn who we are and who he is by reading and studying his word. So God humbles humanity through judgment for the purpose of stripping us bare of our idols and our pride. That's what he does. When you read God's word, that's what it should do to you. As you're going through this Bible reading plan, as you read on your own the things that you're doing, God is speaking to you here in ways that do encourage you, in ways that do build you up. That's what God's word is for. But part of that encouragement and building you up, sometimes you and I have to be stripped bare of all of the things in our life that we've lifted up above God. So when you are studying God's word and you're reading it, like we're walking through Isaiah right now, and we begin to apply it to our lives, and we see that there are these areas in our life where we have begun to trust and worship something other than God, then our response to that is what? Say it louder. Somebody said it. I thought I heard it. Repentance. That's right. You are learning. It's repentance. That's right. When you realize that there's something that you've lifted and raised above God, then you repent. You're to turn away from that and turn back to God and submit to what God's word says to you in that moment. God's working through his word to strip us bare of all of these idols and all the pride that we may have. Then, when he does that, we can see clearly the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our very existence and in whom we find this redemption that God has offered and laid before us. By grace, we have been saved through faith, not by works. We have nothing to boast about. And that's what reading God's word does for us. It breaks down anything that we think we can boast in and shows us just how dependent upon the giver of life we're supposed to be.